Okay, we come to the book of Zechariah, 14 chapters. There are, as you may recall, 12 minor prophets, and 9 of the minor prophets wrote in times prior to the exile. There were 3 minor prophets, and I hate to call them minor prophets because they have major themes, but they are called minor prophets. And 3 of them spoke to Israel in the what we call post-exilic time, after the return of Israel, the southern tribes, particularly Judah, to Jerusalem under the decree of Cyrus, which was a moving of the Spirit of God in his life to cause him to issue that decree, all, of course, in keeping with the perfect timing of God, that the 70 years of exile had been completed. And so Israel was given the opportunity to return. Approximately 50,000 of the several hundred thousand in exile actually returned, and one of 3 returns, and the first one is the one under Zerubbabel. We looked earlier at Haggai, and today we come to the second of the 3 post-exilic prophets, Zechariah. There's one additional post-exilic prophet that we'll look at, Lord willing, and that one is Malachi. We're going to take 2 weeks to cover Zechariah, frankly, because it's complicated. There are 8 visions in the first 6 chapters, and then 4 messages in chapters 7 and 8, and then in chapters 9 through 14, 2 additional oracles, so literally 14 messages in the 14 chapters. And the first 8 chapters really are written during one period of time, roughly coincident with the time of Haggai in the return to Jerusalem, and then chapters 9 through 14 were written by the same author at a later time, about 30, 40 years later, but to the same audience. But looking forward, and one thing I hope that we can establish clearly is that there is a purpose to encourage Israel in the rebuilding of the temple. We had the same premise when we looked at Haggai, and that is that there was a sputtering of effort, so to speak, in the rebuilding. They had come back. They were discouraged. They were distracted. They needed to be moved into action. The tone of Haggai is more directive. And frankly, it's easier to understand. The tone of Zechariah is much more encouraging in looking at the grand scope of God's purpose for Israel. And indeed, it is a grand scope. There is, in most of these cases, an immediate application and then a forward look all the way to the return of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And so we're looking at expansive themes here. And candidly, some of the visions are difficult. They range in difficulty from difficult to very difficult, but they all are written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the mouthpiece of Zechariah, who was of priestly descent and was a prophet, so both a prophet and a priest. His name, it means Yahweh remembers, and that's important because we'll look particularly in the opening chapter of Zechariah that they needed to be reminded that God had not forgotten them, that they were very much in the focal point of the Lord God himself. But let me just walk you through the handout that you have, and then I want to focus tonight in particular, on the first 6 chapters, which include 8 visions. Sometimes those 8 visions are divided into the first 4, which are called night visions, and then chapter 4, verse 1 through the end of chapter 6, sometimes are called waking visions, and that's because in chapter 4, verse 1, there appears to be sort of a waking up of Zechariah as he's receiving the last 4 of these visions. But in any event, there's 8 visions in chapters 1 through chapter 6. But some introductory comments in your handouts, just to give you an idea that or summary, that this is to move them into action, to encourage the community to get after it and to complete the work that was before them, or the rebuilding of the temple, and with a view to living a life that would be bringing honor to God, that would reflect their covenant status as the people of God, that their lives would be lives of obedience to God, to the Lord of hosts. That word, by the way, that title for God, it doesn't occur particularly often in the historic books, but in the prophetic books it's fairly frequently used. But in Zechariah, over 30 usages of the Lord of hosts, and we'll see that in the opening verses in particular. So you've got in these chapters both an immediate focus to the people of Israel in Jerusalem after the return, in the first return under Zerubbabel, and then a forward look to the return of Christ. And in fact, many of the events that are described here are actually encompassed in John's revelation. So we'll try to point that out along, as we go along. Intensely messianic. This particular book has a number of references to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll point that out as we go through as well. But I've touched a little bit on the setting, the timing. Page 3 is the chart that you're accustomed to seeing as we've gone through this series on the return of Israel. Simply to remind you that Haggai and Zechariah were peers of each other. Zechariah was a younger man, and Haggai would have been possibly in his 70s, Zechariah a much younger man, but they were contemporaries of each other and prophesied during the first return. So you can look on this timeline, and if you look south of the axis that runs sort of east and west here, you've got the first return under Zerubbabel to build the temple, roughly 40,000 exiles. And they had begun the work, the foundation for the temple had commenced, and then they encountered opposition, and the progress came to a halt for a number of years. And so the Lord put it upon the hearts of Haggai and Zechariah to move them to obedience, to get them moving forward. MacArthur makes the point that he's rousing them, he calls it, from indifference, challenging them to resume the rebuilding of the temple. On page 5, you have the beginning of a summary of these night visions, as they're called, and there are 8 of them on page 5 and to the end of your handout. So this is for future reference. I'll be covering these night visions for you this morning, or this afternoon, I should say, and then we'll be picking up in chapter 7 and moving through 8, 9, 10, all the way to chapter 14, Lord willing, next time. And then a schematic for you on page 8 to give you a sense of how the book lays out. So you've got a call to repentance in the first 6 verses, and then an encouragement, a motivation to resume building with these visions. So that's the general layout of the book. We won't have time to cover all of it today, and that's why I'd like to focus, and will be focusing, on the first 6 chapters in particular. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the name of the prophet, the name of the book, Zechariah, the one whom God remembers, the one whom God remembers. And that's of critical importance because turn with me in the scriptures to chapter 1, and we'll walk through these visions. But we need to realize that Israel had to be reminded, God has not forgotten you. From all outward appearances, you feel very alone. You feel estranged from God. You feel in the bullseye of opposition. And in fact, they were in the bullseye of opposition, and times were difficult. The surroundings were dismal, shall we say, simply because of the lack of progress and the immensity of the work that was before them. But he calls them in chapter 1, very importantly, to repentance. He calls them, in verse 2, he reminds them that the Lord, Yahweh, you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That would be indicative that in the original language, the word for God here, sometimes it might be called Jehovah, but it is the covenant name of God. And that's why Yahweh, or Lord, is his covenant name. When you see capital L, lowercase ORD, often it's Adonai. But here in throughout the book, you'll see Lord and you'll see Lord of hosts. But the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. He begins on this note. In the first six chapters are a call to repentance. Very angry. It's an intensive expression. It's an anger that had been mounting up and expressed. And obviously was expressed how? In the exile. And why was the Lord's anger prompted? Because of prolonged disobedience, idolatry against God himself. And so, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now notice in verse 3, you'll see three times the Lord of hosts is referenced here. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. And these are precious words. This is the call to repentance. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts. And then the promise, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. And so they're called to repent. And when they repent, the Lord is saying that I will not be distant from you. Return to me, and I will return to you. Do not be like your fathers, your forefathers, to whom the former prophets preached. The former prophets would have been Isaiah and so on, all of them speaking truth into the life of Israel. Turn from your sins. Repent of your sins. Follow after the Lord your God. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Pursue the Lord God of Israel. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now, in immediacy, turn now. It's you can imagine if you're driving and you come and there's someone waving to you and they're saying, stop, stop. Why? Because there's a bridge that's washed out. And if you progress, there's going to be a disastrous outcome. Stop. That's the tone here. The Lord God is saying to Israel, turn now from your sins. Judgment awaits. Don't persist in your sin. Don't persist in your idolatry. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not heed me. They did not hear me, says the Lord. He goes on and he says, your fathers, where are they? They're gone. The prophets, do they live forever? They don't. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Yet surely, he says, my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? Now, that's an interesting expression. What the prophet is saying is, today we would say you can run, but you can't hide. And that's essentially what the prophet is saying, is that you may run from God, but his words will hunt you down. And he will judge you if you persist in your disobedience. And that's exactly what it says. Did not the word of the prophet overtake your fathers? And absolutely, they did. When the Lord says, if you do not turn, I will judge you. I will exile you. I will send you away. I will discipline you harshly. These are words that have to be taken to heart. The Lord God is saying it. And it's his own character that is at stake. And his own righteousness, his own holiness. And so he's saying, yes. So they returned and they said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. When the Lord determines to do something, he does it. But there was a recognition that what the Lord had said he would do, he has done. And so they understand that the hand of the Lord has been upon them. It's a stern beginning. But then he transitions into the series of visions. Why does he begin with this stern beginning? He does this because he wants to remind them that why are they in the condition that they are in? They're in the condition that they are in because they have transgressed the law of the Lord. And the law of the Lord will not be taken with indifference. The word of God stands sure and certain. And when the Lord speaks, he always fulfills what he says he will do without fail. His word always accomplishes the purpose for which he sent it. But then he turns to these messages, and these are the ones that we'll be walking through this afternoon. The first one has to do with a setting of a rider on a horse, and the horseman is in a a valley, a ravine, a low place, and he's seated on a horse. And behind him, he's on a red horse, and behind him are a number of horses, red horses, brown horses, white horses. And the angel of the Lord explains that the reason that these horsemen are there is to go about throughout the entirety of the earth, to roam to and fro throughout the earth, and to examine what is going on. And the Lord knows, of course, what is happening, but they are doing surveillance on what is happening in the world before them. And what they find, of course, is that there is the world is at peace, but Israel is not. That there is a sort of something comparable to the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but it was under Persia at that time. So there was the Gentile domination, but there was ostensibly a peace, a lack of rebellion, a lack of insurgency, but Israel was not at peace. And so the Lord is lamenting over his people, and he says, I am very jealous for Israel. He's responding to a question. Look at verse 12. The angel of the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, essentially, I believe you have the Son speaking to the Father. The Lord, the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament, when you see that exact expression, typically refers to what we would call a Christophany, a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it would appear that we have a dialogue between two persons in the Trinity taking place here. The angel of the Lord speaking to the Lord of hosts and asking a question. How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which you were angry these 70 years? So how long will your wrath abide upon them? How long will you not have mercy upon your people, upon Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? And the answer is very encouraging. Look at verse 14. So proclaim, this is the message that is given to Zechariah, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great zeal. What you're going to see in this first vision are a number of themes that will be repeated throughout the other seven visions. And this is one of them, that God knows his people. He has remembered his people. He has not turned his back upon his people. He is very familiar with the distress that they are in. I am zealous for Jerusalem. Look at verse 15. I am exceedingly angry. The same expression is used before. With the nations at ease. So he sees an apparent peace among the Gentile nations, but his wrath abides upon those nations. Why? Because he says, I was a little angry. I was angry with my people, and they helped. They were the instruments. The Gentile nations were the means by which the Lord God himself exacted the discipline upon his covenant people, as he said he would do, but they acted with evil intent. And so the Lord is angry with the Gentile nations that have acted upon Israel and have disciplined Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And here's another theme that is most important that we see. It's a theme that recurs throughout the book. I'm coming back, and I'm coming back with mercy. I'm returning with where? To Jerusalem. And how? With mercy. Another theme, my house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts. My house shall be built. Look at another theme, and how is this going to happen? A surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. You're going to see that expression in another vision that we're going to be looking at tonight. Proclaim, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and I will again choose Jerusalem. What's the theme that's coming here? I have not forsaken my people. I know their distress. I am zealous for my people. I am angry with the nations who have disciplined, been the instruments that I have used to discipline my people. I'm coming back. My house will be rebuilt. And he goes on and says that this city itself will spread out through prosperity. You'll see that also developed in another one of these visions. So you see the anger with the Lord God against the nations and juxtaposed with the peace that appears to be running throughout the globe, throughout the Persian empire. But he comes to their defense, and he's looking forward to the time when God himself will return. He says, I'm going to return to Jerusalem. And so there is an immediate dimension here. My house is going to be rebuilt. But there is also a very forward-looking dimension. Did they understand, as we do, having the completion of all 66 books of Scripture, the fulfillment of the canon, the complete canon, an entire Bible, did they understand all of the details that we know today? They did not. They did not have the completion of Revelation. We can look at this book and see, with the benefit of a book like John's Revelation, how these things fit together. So I don't want to read too much into what the original audience would have understood, but they certainly would have understood that God is coming back, and he's coming back to Jerusalem. And his anger is hot against the nations, and he loves his people. And is there going to be a time of peace and prosperity among his people? What a contrast with what they were looking at around them. So these are the sort of the seminal themes that will be developed throughout. So then the second vision, again in chapter 1. Here we have four horns and four craftsmen. In chapter 1, verse 18, I raised my eyes and I looked, and four horns. The horns could mean, throughout Daniel, you see the idea of a horn. Sometimes you say the horn will be exalted. Typically a military or governmental force, a dominion, a form of power in the ancient Near East. And so we see four horns, and the best understanding would be that there are four empires, four nations that are being described. And then four craftsmen. It's a word. It could mean carpenters. It could mean metal workers. It means someone who's skilled with his hands. But what happens is these four craftsmen are going to take vengeance upon the four horns. He said, well, what's going on? What are these? This is the question. And this is a typical format for these visions. You have a vision, a question, what's going on, an interpretation that's given, and then an application that is given, most often with an immediate dimension and then a forward-looking dimension toward the end of time. So these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. I think the best way to understand these horns would be they would be the Gentile kingdoms who oppressed Israel. I think we're looking at Babylon. I think we're looking at Medo-Persia. I think we're looking at Greece. I think we're looking at Rome. This is essentially the same sequence that you see in the book of Daniel, with four powers, four nations, four dominions that are all coming into play in the history of Israel. And what happens is that the craftsmen take vengeance on the preceding one. So you have Medo-Persia conquering Babylon. You have Greece conquering Persia. You have Rome conquering Greece. And ultimately, you have the kingdom of God himself conquering the Roman Empire. And so you've got this succession of world powers, and you can see this, and we'll look at it, Lord willing, when we get to the book of Daniel, a succession of powers ultimately resulting in the kingdom which will never be supplanted, the only true and righteous kingdom that will ever exist, and that's the kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ when he reigns and rules in Jerusalem on the throne of David during the millennial kingdom. And so what are these coming to do? He says, another question in verse 20 and 21. These are the horns that scattered Judah. These are the horns that oppressed Israel. And so that no one could lift up his head. The craftsmen are coming to lay waste, to cast them out, literally to eject them, to render them useless, to destroy them. And so you've got these four horns in sequence, I believe, and four craftsmen or four powers that sequentially set them aside. It seems to me that the best way to understand this is exactly the way that you see it in the book of Daniel, with a succession of powers ultimately leading to the power that the dominion under the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what you see is the anger of God against the nations that have oppressed Israel. And you're reminded, of course, as you think about this, of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That covenant it's an unconditional covenant that has never been and never will be abrogated. And so you see the way that God works in the history of the nations, sequentially dealing with those who oppress Israel, God's people. And you have an affirmation, this is my people. You see this all the way through the book of Zechariah. They needed to be reminded of this. This is a book of motivation. It's a book of encouragement. There certainly are times of challenge that are embedded in this book. But he's reminding them that justice will be served, that the nations that have oppressed Israel will be judged without fail. They will all be set aside. And my kingdom, my rule, God says, will reign forever. That's what he's looking at. You saw this earlier when he said in chapter 1, in the first vision, I'm exceedingly angry with the nations at ease. That has the near-term application because he was looking at Babylon, who had taken them off in judgment, Assyria, who had taken the northern tribes and dispersed them throughout the nations. The anger of God is manifest against them, but it will ultimately be played out not only in the near term with the sequential destruction of these four kingdoms, but ultimately in the establishment of a righteous rule under God himself. So you've got the four horns and the four craftsmen. Then you've got the third vision in chapter 2. I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. And where are you going? To measure Jerusalem, to see its width, its length, etc. So you've got the vision has to do with a man with a measuring line in his hand who is taking the dimensions of Jerusalem to see what the scope of the city is. But the vision goes on to say that Jerusalem, interestingly enough, will be a city without walls. Consider the purpose of why they had returned. Why had Nehemiah sought the favor of the pagan king? It's because the walls were in distress, right? Because they were all burned. And that's why they returned. And that's what happened under Nehemiah, was the reestablishment of the walls. So what you see in reading this particular vision is that Jerusalem is going to be, you see this in verse 4, is inhabited in towns without walls because of the multitude of the men and the livestock in it. You may recall from Nehemiah chapter 7 that one of the challenges in reestablishing the population of Jerusalem was that people weren't living in Jerusalem. They were living in the surrounding cities. And so they had to allocate a certain part of the population to go back and to populate the city itself and to build the wall. This is saying that this city is going to be expansive. It's going to be a city without walls. He says, the Lord will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Do we see this fulfilled in the reestablishment of Jerusalem with the return under Zerubbabel and these other two returns? We do not. And so we have both an immediate encouragement that God has not forsaken his people. He has not forsaken Jerusalem. So near term, but clearly, this is not limited to the reestablishment of Jerusalem as it was brought into being with Zerubbabel and the like, because he was building a wall, and the Lord God is saying, I'm going to be a wall of fire in her midst and the glory in her midst. When would we see that? In the millennial kingdom. When you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself reigning on the throne of David in Jerusalem. That's the only time that this could possibly be. There's never been a time in all of history, nor will there be a time in all of history when this could be fulfilled literally, that God himself will be a wall of fire around the city and the glory in her midst. So this is the forward-looking dimension. You can see this is a complicated book. There's near-term dimensions to it that are designed to encourage them in the here and now. And there is this forward-looking dimension, this eschatological dimension, if I can describe it in that way, that is designed to give them, here's the big picture. Here's where God is going with Israel. Here's where God is going with Jerusalem. Here's the grand plan. Did they understand how all of this was going to take into place? No, of course not. But the prophet Amos in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, had said that the tabernacle of David would be rebuilt. And it fits right in exactly with what you read here, that there's going to be the reestablishment of the throne of David in the midst of Jerusalem. And when might that occur? Do we see that today? We don't see that today. But we will see that, not in our present bodies, but we will see this when Jerusalem is reestablished under the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he reigns and rules on the throne of David. So there is an encouragement. So flee, he says, and return from those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. And he who sent me after glory, in verse 8, to the nations which plunder you. Why? For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. That's the love of God for his people. That's the love of God for Israel. It has never been, nor will it be, abrogated. God is not done with Israel. This is how he describes his love for this nation whom he has chastised so severely. God has not given up on his people. He describes them as the apple of his eye. That's why he's so angry and his wrath burns hot on the nations that have attacked Israel. Were they instruments of his discipline? Yes. But will they be judged? Yes. Because they have attacked his own people. So we have to hold both of those truths in concert with each other, that God loves his people and he regards them as a delicate treasure. The apple of his eye, if you take some and you poke somebody in the eye, they're going to hurt. I mean, that's a tender part of the body. That's a precious part. You don't want to injure that part of your body. And so the Lord God is saying, that's how Israel is to me. They are as the apple of my eye. The one who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. For surely, he says, I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for my servants, and God's name will be vindicated. It's you see this over and over. The name of the Lord will be upheld, and then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. God has always demonstrated the veracity of his word, the truthfulness of his word, the loyalty of his promises, the sanctity of his covenant with his people. And so what do they do? Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will dwell in your midst. Do you see the encouragement that is there? They were in distress. They were down cast in many ways. But he calls upon them to sing and to rejoice because he is with them. He has not abandoned them. That they are his people. He is their God. And there is coming a time when they will dwell in their midst. So you can see you're not just building this city for an immediate purpose. This city, Jerusalem, has a purpose that is so much bigger than you will ever understand in your lifetimes. That's what he's saying. He's looking forward in this eschatological dimension. Many nations, look at this in verse 11, will be joined to the Lord in that day. Do you see what that's describing? That's the nations will be coming to Jerusalem in subservancy, not to attack, but in submission, and they shall be my people. And so that doesn't mean that Israel's not his people. It does. Israel is his people. But this is when we have the calling of all the nations. And they're coming. This is millennial in its scope. This is looking forward to that time when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and ruling. And I will dwell in your midst. And you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. So how do you respond? Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So understand that I am speaking, O God, and this is not a time to be distressed, but to be silent and to stand in awe at the outworking of the grand and glorious and magnificent purposes of God himself. So do you see the hope that he is instilling in them, this grand panoramic view, near term and looking all the way forward to the time when the very city that they are populating and that they are building up is going to be so much bigger and full of peace, and the center, the epicenter of all the nations coming, because God is going to be in their midst and he's going to reign and rule and his glory will be among them. Encouragement to the people. Well, the next vision is one that you probably are familiar with. It's about Joshua, the high priest. We're in chapter 3 now. And what's interesting about this one is again, so the question is, well, why are we all scattered? What was the problem that we have? It's because of sin. So the question is, how will we be restored? How will we be cleansed? And here you have a picture of, and the focus here is upon Joshua, and that's important because in chapter 4, the focus is going to be upon Zerubbabel. Here you have the focus on the high priest. In chapter 4, in the next vision, the focus is going to be upon the governor of Jerusalem himself, upon Zerubbabel. But the vision that you have here is moving from the physical restoration of Jerusalem and the physical restoration and the ingathering of the people to the cleansing of the people. So he's moving from just the material prosperity and the expansiveness of Jerusalem and the reign and rule of God in their midst. Now he's dealing with their hearts. And he's dealing, how will they be cleansed? How will they be refreshed spiritually? And so you have this vision of Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing there at his right hand. Why? To oppose him. This is the very nature of Satan himself, to be the accuser, to be the one who lays charge, to the one who undermines. And so he is there. Satan is there to oppose. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." This is comparable to what you see in the book of Jude in the New Testament. As an aside, if you understand the nature of spiritual warfare, and it is very real, Satan is absolutely real. He's not God. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He lacks those divine attributes. He's a powerful angel. He's an evil angel, and he has a vast array of evil angels under his control, demons, as we properly refer to them. But he's not sovereign. But he is the accuser, and he's very active. And so who can resist Satan? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you, we're told in the New Testament. But we should not be going around casting curses at Satan. That's the Lord rebuke you. This is what you see in the book of Jude. The Lord rebuke you. You're dealing with serious issues here. Spiritual warfare is real. It is very serious. But what does he do? So we're dealing with cleansing. What do we do? He makes the point, well, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. He makes this statement again. Is this Jerusalem not a brand plucked out of the fire, rescued from my wrath, delivered from my judgment? Israel is a brand. So first of all, the apple of his eye, and now a brand plucked from the fire. It's like you've got this campfire and you've got this stick that's about to be destroyed. It's burning away, and God steps in and he reaches his hand right under the fire and he pulls it out before it's charred. And he snatches it out from destruction because it's his brand. He plucks it out of the fire because it's his. He's chosen Jerusalem. So what does he do? He says Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. That, by the way, is a description of all of us outside of Christ. It's about sin. And it's an ugly word, by the way. The word in the Hebrew is particularly graphic. And he's saying that's what he's dressed in. And it's very repulsive. So what does he do about it? He said, take away the filthy garments and clothe him with rich robes. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the work that we enjoy in Jesus Christ when he takes our filth and we receive his righteousness? He's talking here about how will Israel be cleansed. And it will be a work of Christ that causes that cleansing. He says, I have removed your iniquities from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. So they put the turban on his head. And the angel of the Lord admonishes, saying, if you will keep my ways and keep my command, and you shall judge my house and have charge of my courts. Their cleansing is not conditioned upon their obedience, but they will obey. Why will they obey? Because God will give them a new heart. They can't obey in their own strength. This is going to become more obvious in chapter 4. but it's the nature of one who is cleansed, one who is clothed with righteousness, that that one be obedient and be subservient to the Lord God himself. The blessings come from obedience. How is that going to happen? I am bringing forth, in verse 8, my servant, the branch. This word is used throughout the Old Testament to describe Messiah. And he's going to use it again in chapter 6. The branch is coming. Behold, the stone that I've laid before the seven eyes, he says, I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. Now, have we ever seen that? We've never seen that. That Israel would be cleansed in one day. When will that happen? In Romans 11, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. God will save Israel. He will pour out his spirit upon them and give them a new heart. And he will take out of them the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And he will call them unto himself. It's Paul's words in Romans 11. So all Israel will be saved. And this is going to happen at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then you have Israel delivered, restored, cleansed, and made brand new in one day. And then you have this millennial description in verse 10. Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. These are good times. These are times when peace reigns. This has never happened in our day. This will not occur until we see the Lord returning in great glory and in majesty, and you have the conversion of Israel. And by the way, this is not just a dispensational point of view. This has been an understanding throughout history that great preachers have thought all Israel will be saved. This is not unique to Christ Fellowship Bible Church. This has been an understanding of Scripture because it's consistent with the testimony of God's Word, that there will be a time of great revival of Israel, and that's what's being described here. Well, then you move in chapter 4, and I'm going to have to be pretty quick at this point, and you have a description, and this is difficult. I will tell you that the details, you can look at various commentators, and you will find a lack of consensus among some of the details, but the point is very simple, and that is that you have a golden lampstand, and it is filled with oil. It is filled with oil, and so that lamps never fail. And then you have two trees standing next to it. And he says, who are these? And then who are these branches? And likely what's being referred to is Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor, because we're going to see later in chapter 6 the merging of the kingly role and the priestly role in one person. The priest is going to be crowned. And so you have these two that are standing next to each other. And in Zechariah 4:6, you have the passage that many of us know quite well. How is Zerubbabel going to get all this done? By using a master plan and strategizing and getting all of the forces together? No, it's not by might, by sheer force, not by power, by governmental influence, but by my spirit. The enablement of God's Spirit will be the empowerment that will enable Zerubbabel to do what he has to do, which is a great task. Well, is it just Zerubbabel that he's referring to? No, he's going to be looking forward to this time when this temple is going to be rebuilt, because he says, Zerubbabel, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation, his hands will finish it, and so God is going to vindicate himself. Don't be discouraged, he says, but with the day of small beginnings. Don't be discouraged. You see the encouragement that keeps echoing throughout this. And then you see a passage that is difficult to translate, it's difficult to understand, but the essence about what's going on in verse 10 is that God himself will behold. The eyes of the Lord will see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, and he will rejoice as he sees that. So you have this governor who is rebuilding, and he's doing the work, and God says, I'm going to rejoice in that work. I'm going to give praise for that work that is going on. I believe that you have, again, a picture of Zerubbabel and Joshua here. It's conceivable. It could be related to, in Revelation 11, you have two witnesses who are described as these two olive trees. I can't fill in the details and show you the connection between Revelation 11 and Zechariah 4. Could be a connection. I tend to lean toward this merging of these two roles, because that's exactly what you see in chapter 6. When you see a donation of materials to create a grand and glorious crown, and what happens with that crown? The crown gets placed on the priest's head. Now, you never see a Levitical priest being crowned. And what's being pictured here is the merging in one person, because in chapter 6 he again refers to the branch of the kingly role and the priestly role in looking forward to Messiah, the king priest. And so in my understanding of what is going on here, he's looking to that and he's saying, my spirit will enable you to do this, and we're looking forward to Messiah. In chapter 5, you've got two visions of judgment. You've got a scroll which is written on both sides, and it is being carried throughout the air. And then you have a basket with a woman inside. And the woman epitomizes evil and false religion. In the first vision, in chapter 5, you have an expulsion of transgressors from the land, of violators of the law of God. You have the third commandment and the eighth commandment very likely being referred to here. As those who steal and as those who swear falsely. So likely two of the Ten Commandments, the law of God will ultimately be upheld and the lawbreakers will be expelled from the land. We've not seen that. This is looking forward. God is vindicating his righteousness. The second judgment talks about this basket where the woman pops her head out and a lid is put on top and carried away by two women with wings like storks. Now that's a strange picture. But the stork is an unclean animal in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, very likely referring to Revelation 17 and 18 with the judgment of the great harlot and the destruction of mystery Babylon. Again, looking at not only the expulsion of the lawbreakers in the land, but the complete destruction, the judgment of false religion taken out of Israel and judged in its entirety. I'll leave it to you to read these two judgments and to look at them, but it's talking about the expulsion of individuals, lawbreakers, and then the complete destruction of false religion identified with Babylon. And it would seem to me the best understanding, again, would be to tie this in with Revelation 17 and 18 with the destruction of mystery Babylon, the great harlot. In the end times, because it clearly is talking about a time when the law of God will be established throughout the entire world, the entire earth. We've not seen that. So we have to be looking forward to something in the future. Lastly, you have the vision in chapter 6 of the four chariots. And essentially, now we're hearkening back to an image very similar to what we started with these horsemen and these chariots, and what's going on here is, what's the purpose of these? They go throughout the entirety of the earth. There is a black horse and a red horse and a white horse and a speckled horse, and they walk to and fro throughout the earth, and they go to exact judgment. They go to uphold the justice of God, the righteousness of God. This would relate to the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25, when you have at the second coming of the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the great white throne judgment, but it's the judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, when you have the destruction of evil and the judgment of the lawbreakers, the nations, all brought before God, and the sheep on one side, the goats on the other side, some consigned to judgment, some given to the blessings of eternal salvation in the Lord God himself. But the judgment of God himself will be established. What's the point he's making? Now we're into the deep end of the pool, so to speak, theologically, but we're looking to a time when God is saying to his people, understand that even though you have seen great injustice, and even though you have been a people of impurity as a nation, you're going to be cleansed. Joshua and the high priest pictures that. Joshua is representative. The law of God will be upheld. I'm not out of control, God is saying. I have not forgotten you. I've not forsaken my law. My law will be upheld. even though you see a pagan ruler exercising reign over the world at this point, that's not the way the story is going to end. The world is going to be under a Pax Romana, but it's not going to be the peace of Persia. It's not going to be the peace of Greece. It's not going to be the peace of Rome. It's going to be the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, reigning in the very city that you're rebuilding. So my law, he says, is going to be upheld. My city is going to be reestablished far beyond its current boundaries, without walls. I'm going to be a wall of fire around him. I'm going to reign in your midst. And here in the very end, he's saying, and I will send my emissaries to exact judgment upon all of the hostile nations, and I will reign and I will rule. And lastly, it comes to this image with the crowning of Joshua, where you have in chapter 6 the gathering of gold and the gathering of silver and the making of this very elaborate crown, and the crown is placed upon Joshua's head. Joshua is the high priest. And as I said earlier, you never see a kingly priest any more than you see a king who acts like a priest. You remember the trouble that you see in the Old Testament when the king goes in and he starts doing priestly work? Remember what happened? Gets judged immediately. And so you don't have the merging of these two, the kingly role and the priestly role, until you get to Messiah. And so he's looking to the time when the Lord God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reign and rule the king priest in his city, on his throne, the throne of David, in perfect peace. And righteousness will be upheld, and the judgment of God will be exacted against all of the evil. And evil will not win. God himself is going to establish his dominion over all of the nations. You can see how expansive this is. We've just covered 6 chapters. And so there is this immediate dimension of encouragement, and yet you've got this very long-reaching eschatological dimension as well, where he's literally going all the way out to the second coming of Christ, the judgment of the nations, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne of David. You've got all of that in juxtaposition. Did they understand all of that detail? No. We have more revelation. Do I understand exactly what's going to happen? No. But I understand, with the benefit of John's revelation, how this complements what is going to take place in the other books, such as Amos and Daniel, and so on. If you put these together, you can see the grand scope of what God himself is describing.